Our Bibles this morning and be turning to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you need a Bible. Ushers would be more than happy to bring you a copy of the Word of God. Just raise your hand if you would please. Let's go to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would please. Anybody else need a Bible? Just hold your hand up high. Manny back there, Rick. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll find this on page 1314. You're using one of our Bibles right there by you, brother. All right, anybody else need a Bible? They miss you? All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. Thank you, brother Adam and Miss Leanne, for singing that for us this morning. What a beautiful song that is, amen. For a long time in my life, what Jesus did on the cross was not enough for me. I didn't understand that what Jesus did on the cross was had fully paid for my salvation. I thought I had to help him out by going to church and being good and getting baptized. And I'm thankful that someone came along and opened the Bible and showed me that it was Christ and Christ alone that would save me. Amen. Back when I was trusting in what I was doing, I had no assurance of going to heaven. I spent many years saying, well, I hope I'll be in heaven. When I came to put my confidence in Jesus and what He did on the cross, from that point on in my life, I've been able to say with confidence, I know I'm going to heaven. Amen. There's a big difference, isn't there? Amen. And so what a beautiful song. We thank the Lord for it. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here this morning, we're just going to focus on one verse of Scripture from this text. And really, we're not in our study of 1 Peter, although we're in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. We're taking a little detour through Vacation Bible School, just spending a little bit of time preparing us as a church for the task at hand. And this morning we're going to think about something here from 1 Peter chapter 3. If you've got your Bibles open and you're physically able to stand, let's stand as we read this one verse, then we'll pray and get started here this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 3, look down in verse 15, the Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We're living in a time in which this verse is very much needed. Really, obedience to this verse is very much needed, where we as God's people need to be ready to give answers to people. And what we're about to enter is a spiritual battle. And so Satan is going to do what he can to keep people from the truth, and we're going to do what we can to bring people to the truth. And we're trusting that God's going to work with us and we'll see some victories won, but we certainly need your prayers. We had a Chinese lady that called up to register her little girl to come to Bible school this week. She says, "My little girl doesn't know what Bible school is, but she would like to come." She didn't know what Bible school was either. She said, "I don't know what Bible school is, and my little girl doesn't know what Bible school is, but I'd like to send her so she can find out what Bible school is." And then a couple days later, her husband, she called back and said, "My husband doesn't want my daughter to go anywhere. It has anything to do with the Bible." So it's a spiritual battle. Spiritual battle. You know, folks over in China are raised to be atheists. There's a spiritual battle that's there. And that's not just true for Chinese folks that are here in America. That's true for American folks today. It's a spiritual battle. So we covet your prayers. Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, it is a spiritual battle, and I thank you that you're up to that battle. I don't know that we are, but I thank you that you are. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to go forth and be strong in the Lord and the power of your might, resting upon you, Lord, the power of the Word of God and the power of the Gospel. And that, Lord, throughout this week, you'll give us strength and energy and vision, burden, health, everything that we're going to need. And Lord, may we as a church not lose heart or become weary or discouraged, but may we press on, Lord, and be used of you to rescue children while we still have the opportunity to do so. Teenagers, and even parents. Help us as we spend time in the Word of God this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 commands us to be ready to give an answer as the Bible says there, notice it says we're to be ready to give an answer when?
Always.
Always. To every man that asketh of the reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear, I hope you understand this morning that this verse takes every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and causes us to view the Christian faith and why God left us here on this earth seriously. That we are to be people who are ready to give others answers, who ask us, why we believe what we believe, the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. One of the things that this verse has always done for me personally is to recognize and understand that if God tells us to be ready to give an answer, that there must be an answer to give. So that's always encouraged me. It's not that I've always had the right answers or known the answers, but it's encouraged me that the fact that if God tells us to be ready to give an answer, there must be answers to give. And this morning, church, I want to look at four issues for which we need to be prepared and ready to give people answers in the age in which we're living in today. And first of all, we need to be ready to give an answer of the fact that there is a God who is real. That there is a God who is real. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I didn't really doubt or debate the existence of God too awfully much. I mean, there may have been a few times when, you know, I was laying on the pump house roof and looking up at the sky, watching the clouds float by and thinking, well, God, are you really there? Are you really up there? There may have been a few times like that, but really, I wasn't programmed to doubt the existence of God. But you know, that was 50 and 60 years ago. And today things have changed. And our young people are being brought up in a society that almost programs them to be filled with doubt and skepticism and just to embrace a disbelieving mind from a mindset from a very young age, if you would please. They're being taught in our public schools that God is not real. That there is no supreme being who really created them in His image. That Christianity is not the one true faith. There's nothing different between Christianity and all the other religious faiths that exist out in the world today. So what we have here in America today is a world of young people filled with doubt, filled with skepticism, filled with confusion, and filled with unbelief. And church, we have got to rise to the occasion. We have got to recognize that there are answers to these issues that are being planted in the seeds of their minds, and we need to labor in the Word of God to give those answers to the young people, that there really is a God who is real. Now, I want to say some things about that this morning. The first thing I want to say may surprise some of you, but it's the reality of the Word of God. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Take your Bibles and be turning over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1212. Page 1212. And the first thing I want to say about this morning is that we do not come to know that God is real on the basis of human reason. Now, that may surprise some of you, but I want you to understand this. This is important for us to understand. The Bible teaches here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Notice what the Bible says. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, look what the Bible says, knew not God. So the world in its worldly wisdom does not know God. You do not come to know God through wisdom. You do not come to know God through reason. I'm not saying that reason is not involved in coming to know God, but I'm saying that reason alone will never lead you to God. We come to know God on the basis of what the Bible says, revelation. And that's an important truth for us to understand. There is a God who is real. And how do we know that God is real? Because He has revealed Himself. It's not human reasoning that brings us to the knowledge of the existence of God. It is the revelation that God has given us that brings us to the knowledge of the existence of God. First of all, we have the revelation of God's Word. I mean, think about the very first verse of the Bible. I believe it's there on purpose. I believe God chose to reveal himself in the very first verse of the Word of God. And in Genesis 1:1, if you know it, say it with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So right there in the very first verse of the Bible, God was unveiling himself. In the beginning, God. God. God created the heaven and the earth. And then as you continue reading the Word of God, there are literally hundreds of verses in the Bible that reveal the fact of God. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would please, to the book of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46. The book of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46. Page 755, if you're using one of our Bibles. And in Isaiah chapter 46, I want you to look down with me, if you would please, in your Bibles to verse 9. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, the Scripture says this. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Remember the former things of old." God is speaking here. He says, "Remember the former things of old." He's speaking to the nation of Israel. He's speaking to a nation that's gone off into idolatry. When you go off into idolatry, you forsake the one true living God in favor of false gods. And he says to the children of Israel who'd gone after false gods, "Remember the former things of old." And notice what he says, "For I am who?
God.
God. And there is none else." What's he saying? I'm the one true living God that there is. There are no other gods. He in the book of Corinthians, God acknowledges the fact that there are gods that men call gods. But he never acknowledges that there's a God beside him. In fact, he makes it very clear in the Bible that he is God, and beside him there is none else. Notice at the end of verse 9, he says, "I am God." And notice he says this. He says, "There is none like me." Do you see that?
Yes.
So in this verse, God's giving a revelation. In that revelation, he's saying, "I'm God. There are no other gods. And there's nobody like me." Now hold your finger here and go with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 9. Don't lose Isaiah. We're going to come right back there. But go with me to the book of Exodus in Exodus chapter 9. The book of Exodus in Exodus chapter 9. This is on page 81 if you're using one of our Bibles. Second book of your Bible. It's real easy. Book of Exodus in Exodus chapter 9. And in Exodus chapter 9, we find a very similar expression to what we just read in Isaiah chapter 46. And notice, if you would please, in Exodus chapter 9, down in verse 14. Well, let's start in verse 13. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him." So God sends Moses down to stand before the Pharaoh. And he says, "Now here's what I want you to say to Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord, God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me." Now what is Pharaoh's attitude toward that? No way. There's no way. In fact, he will tell Moses, "I don't know the Lord." Boy, that was a true statement, wasn't it? See? Then, yeah, who is the Lord? Who are you talking about? But notice what he goes on to say in verse 14. God says this. He says, "For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." Let me ask you a question. If you have a knowledge of the book of Exodus, did God give a revelation of himself to this man Pharaoh? He sure did he not? He sent plague after plague after plague after plague upon the Egyptians' lives, and God was revealing himself, "Hey, listen, I am the Lord, I am God, and beside me there is none else." Now go back to the book of Exodus, if you would please, and look with me in Isaiah chapter 45. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 45. You held your place in 46. We're very close to 45. And look down in verse 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 21. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21, the Bible says, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time." Now look at what it says, last few lines of verse 21. Stay with me now. "Have not I the who? The Lord. And that there is no God else beside me." So what's God saying here? He says, "I'm the Lord. I'm the supreme ruler of this universe. I'm Jehovah. And beside me, there is none God. There's no other God. There's no God else beside me." He goes on to say, "A just God and a what? Savior." He says, "There is none beside me." If you ever wonder whether or not God really is real, He really does exist, get a book called the Bible, open it up and begin to read it, and what are you going to find? A revelation of God's what? Existence. There it's there. There it's right there, clear and plain. And in Isaiah chapter 45, you see it repeated over and over and over. Look in verse 5. In verse 5, notice what God says in verse 5. He says, "I am the Lord, the Jehovah." And He says, "And there is none what? Else, there is no God beside me." Look down in verse 6, if you would please. "That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there's none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none what? Else." Look down in verse 14, please. In verse 14, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else." There is no what? God. Then look down in verse 18. In verse 18 it says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited." Look what He says at the end of the verse. "I am the Lord, and there is none what? Else." So we've got to be ready, church, to answer this issue of the reality of God, that there is a God who is real. And so how do you take someone that has a doubting, disbelieving, an ignorant type of mentality of God and bring them to the truth? Well, first of all, you use the revelation of the Word of God. Secondly, you use the revelation of creation. The revelation of creation. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would please, in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Let's go quickly. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. In Psalm 19, if you would please, over to your left, page 607. In Psalm 19, the Lord makes a tremendous statement here in Psalm 19 and verse 1. Psalm 19 and verse 1. Look what the Bible says in Psalm 19 and verse 1. The Bible says the heavens, Psalm 19:1. Do you see that? Talk to me. So He says the heavens. And as He speaks about the heavens, He's talking about the sky above. And it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The word glory in the verse means splendor. So as we look around at the sky above, as we look at the stars, as we look at the moon, the heavens that we can see, the Bible says they declare the splendor of God. You know, one thing I've never gotten over is the stars. I mean, I'm almost 63 years of age, and I haven't gotten over the stars. I haven't gotten over the moon either. It was full this week. Beautiful. Beautiful. I mean, I can just stand out there and look at the moon. It's beautiful. I can stand out there and look at the stars. They're beautiful. I took a walk one night this week and asked my wife if she wanted to go with me. I was kind. And, honey, you want to go with me? She says, "Is there a breeze blowing?" I said, "No." Has it cooled down any?" I said, "No." She says, "I think I'll just finish my work here. You go ahead and go by yourself." And so I went by myself and I had a wonderful walk. There was no breeze blowing. It was hot. But there were stars out. Beautiful. Beautiful. And when I look at the heavens, who do I see? I see God. Because the Bible says that the heavens declare the splendor of God. And the verse goes on to say that the firmament, which is referring to the expanse of the universe, the part that we cannot see by the naked eye, that it takes telescopes to see, showeth His what? Handiwork. You know, the book of Psalms says that God spoke and put the world into existence. And so when we look around at creation, what do we see? We see a revelation of God. In fact, that revelation of God through creation, according to Romans chapter 1 in verse 20, is such a dynamic revelation of God's existence that the Bible teaches that there will never be a person on the face of the earth that will have an excuse not to believe in the reality of God. The verse says that man is without excuse. That God's eternal power is manifested through His creation. His eternal power and Godhead are manifested through the creation so that man is without excuse. And in Psalm 19 and verse 2, it correlates. It goes right along with that. In verse 2, it says, "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Verse 3 says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." You know what that's saying? That's saying that the stars and the moon and what we see out in the firmament is constantly speaking to men on this earth. And it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what language you speak. God is communicating through the revelation of His Word that He exists. God is communicating through the revelation of creation that He exists. The truth of the matter is, there is a God who is real. But not only do we have the revelation of God's Word and the revelation of creation, we have the revelation of God's Son, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, He was a revelation of God the Father? Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, if you would, quickly. John chapter 1. Everything we're going to do around here today has got to be quick. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John in John chapter 1, page 1115, there's a revelation of God's Son. And in John chapter 1 in verse 18, look what the Bible says. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible makes a very definitive statement in John chapter 1 at the beginning of verse 18. The Bible says, "No man has seen God at any time." That's a very definitive statement, is it not? Very clear, definitive statement. No man has seen God at any time. Why? Because God's a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in what? Truth. And as a spirit, no man has seen God. But notice what the verse goes on to say. The verse doesn't stop there. It says, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath," look at the word, "He hath" what? "Declared Him." That word "declared" means that Jesus, when He came to this earth in human form, took the God that no one could see in His human, His spirit form, and brought Him out in the open for all to see. You see, when Jesus was walking the face of the earth, who was He? He was God. He was God. And men could see Him, could be with Him, could speak with Him, could ask Him questions, could be taught by Him. Jesus Christ is a revelation of the existence of God. Jesus told one of His disciples, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father also." Why? Because He and the Father were what? One. So this issue of God's existence, how do we know there's a God who is real? This is a real question in young people's minds. How do we know there is a God? How do we know there is a God that is real? We have the revelation of God's Word. We have the revelation of creation. We have the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. And then we have the revelation of an inner conscience within every man. Look over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2, page 1193. In Romans chapter 2, it addresses the issue of the Gentiles and how the Gentiles were not part of God's chosen people, and they were not privileged to have the revelation of the writing of the Word of God. And yet the unsaved Gentiles who did not have a knowledge of the true living God had a law implanted in their hearts. Notice, if you would please, in verse 14, the Bible says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not a law, are a law unto themselves." In other words, how did these people, these unsaved Gentiles that didn't have the revelation of God's Word, know to do right? How did they know to do right? How did they know that there was a right? How did they know there was a wrong? Well, the next verse goes on to explain. Notice what the Bible says. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their what? Conscience also bearing witness. Their conscience bearing what? Witness. Do you understand that in the lives of every individual on the face of the earth, there's a conscience? There's an element of understanding right and wrong. And when man does wrong, whether he's saved or not, what's he feel? He feels guilt, doesn't he? And he feels shame because he's defiled his conscience. And when you do right, whether you're unsaved or not, what do you experience? Peace and harmony. Now let me ask you a question. Where'd that come from? It came from the God who himself is a moral being who created man in his image. You see, man's very conscience is a witness of the existence of God. So when we, church, are confronted with a skeptical world that is doubting even the reality of God, we don't have to shy away. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to say, I don't even know what to say. No. We come to know God by, church, revelation, not reason. Well, how do we come to know God? Revelation. How do we know to come to God, know God? Revelation. Boy, you're weak this morning and I'm working hard. How do we come to know God?
Revelation.
Thank you. Keep it strong. Through revelation, not through reason. We've got the revelation of God's We have the revelation of creation. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And we have the revelation of an inner what? Conscience. Now let's move on to the second issue. The first issue, there's a God who's real. Second issue, we've got to be ready to confront. There's a Bible that is true and trustworthy in everything it has to say. There's a Bible that is true and trustworthy in everything it has to say. Regardless of what you have heard about the Bible being filled with myth, contradiction, fairy tale, it's not true. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And how do we know that the Bible is God's Word? How do we know the Bible is true and trustworthy in what it has to say? Well, first of all, we know that on the basis of its claims. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. What does the Bible claim for itself? It does not claim to be an ancient book that is outdated, that is outmoded, that was written by a bunch of people who got together and just sat down and decided one day they were going to write the Word of God. That's the typical mindset of the person out in the world today. Oh, you can't believe that old book. They tell it to me all the time. It's ancient. A lot of folks just got together and they just sat down, they wrote the Bible. You can't believe that one bit. Boy, when folks tell me that, it just shows me their ignorance. Shows me the fact they've never really read the Bible. Anybody who's read the Bible with intelligence would never make a statement like that. But notice what the Bible says. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. It doesn't say some of the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It says what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means every last verse of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible, every book of the Bible was given to us from God Himself. God is the divine author. Yes, He used people to write down the words, but they wrote down the words as they were inspired of God. What we hold in our hands is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is God's holy book. It is not a book full of holes, and we can believe it. It's trustworthy. We've got its claims. And the Bible claims to be the Word of God over and over and over and over and over. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, page 1268. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've got people today that want to believe parts of the Bible and discard other parts. My friend, that makes man the authority for what he believes. We're not the authority for what we believe. The Word of God is the authority for what we believe. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, take your Bibles if you would please. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look down in verse 13. We don't have time to cover a lot of verses this morning on this, but we'll look at this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul was writing to the Thessalonian church. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us," so he says, when I got there on my missionary journey, you received the word of God, you heard it from me. He says, "You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in" what?
Truth.
"The word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Aren't we thankful this morning that the Bible is God's word? Amen?
Amen?
And so the Bible is true. It's trustworthy in everything it has to say. We know that the Bible is true and trustworthy, and it's God's word because of its claims. We also know the Bible is true and trustworthy, and it's God's word because of its content. There's no book on the face of the earth that compares to the Bible. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. In fact, God reveals to the children of Israel. Go back to Isaiah 46, where we started a little bit earlier here this morning. Isaiah chapter 46. You found it once, you can find it again. Isaiah chapter 46, page 755, please. Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah chapter 46, remember, earlier we were looking at verse 9. Where God was speaking to the nation of Israel who'd gone off to idolatry and following false gods. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, He says to the nation of Israel, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There's none else. I'm God. There's none like me." Then He goes on in verse 10, He explains how He's unlike any other. Notice what He says about Himself in verse 10. He says, "Declaring the end from the" what?
Beginning.
How has God set Himself apart? He says, "I tell you the end before it ever happens. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying this," look what God says, "my counsel shall" what?
"Stand,
and I will do my pleasure." Verse 11, "calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country." Look what God says. He says, "Yea, I have" what?
"Spoken it."
He says, "I will do" what?
"Also bring it to pass."
He says, "I" what?
"Purposed it,
and I also will" what?
"Do it."
You know, realize as you begin to study the Word of God that there's much in the Word of God is what we call prophecy. God telling in advance things that are going to happen. Hundreds of years before they take place. Why was God doing that? To set this book apart from any other book? So that we would know that the Bible is true, that it's trustworthy, it is God's Word. Now, we don't have a lot of time this morning. But as you think about this idea of God foretelling things in His Word, He foretold the life of Christ before Jesus ever touched the face of the earth. He foretold the world ruling powers before they came into being. Babylon being the first one. Medes and Persians, the second one. Greece being the third one. Rome being the fourth one. And one more to come. The kingdom of the Antichrist. God foretold all those things before they would happen. God has given us a lot of scientific truth in the Bible in advance of man ever discovering it. You know, people want to believe in evolution. That man got here through evolution, and they believe everything evolved from one primordial source. And if that were true, there would have to be times when one species or one kind changed to a different kind, that changed to a different kind, that changed to a different kind, until we have all the various kinds that we have today. And yet, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, God established the scientific truth that life always reproduces after its kind. And there's never been a time in the history of mankind when there's ever been any kind that's changed to another kind. So when my wife went to the hospital to give birth to our four children, I wasn't afraid that she was going to give birth to a zebra. Or anything else. Didn't know what they'd look like, but I knew they'd be people. Amen? Because people always have people. And zebras always have zebras. And elephants always have elephants. That's always the way it's been. It's the way it is. It's the way it always will be. God established that before people of scientific mind would even come to acknowledge it. We have scientific minds that won't even acknowledge it now. But life always reproduces after its own kind. God said that in Genesis chapter 1. He also said in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 that the life of our flesh is in our blood. And God revealed that hundreds of years before men discovered it. Do you understand that our first president, George Washington, died in part because they did bloodletting back in those days? If you got sick, they took blood out of your body, thinking that was the way to get well. They thought the blood was carrying the disease, and so you get blood out of the body, and they got well. Well, he had chronic pneumonia, and the worst thing they could do for him was take blood out of his body. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. We know today, Shirley's friend that asked prayer for this morning, in the hospital, serious. They've already given her 3 units of blood. Somebody got to give you 3 units of blood, you're sick. You're in dire straits. If I'm in an accident, I've been bleeding a lot, take me down to the hospital, find out what kind of blood I've got, give me some. Because God's word is true, the vitality of our flesh, the life of our flesh is in our what? Blood. Job chapter 26 and verse 7, God revealed in the book of Job that the earth was hung upon nothing. The Bible said nothing about the myth of the day and how the fact that some people thought that the earth was on the back of an elephant and the elephant was on the back of a turtle and the turtle was swimming in a cosmic sea. God gave no myth of the day. Some folks used to think that the earth was on the back of a man by the name of Atlas. He held up the earth. You've seen the pictures. And so you go down to the library and get a book of maps. What do they call it? An atlas. And yet what did God say? None of the myth of the day. God told the truth. The earth is hung upon what? Nothing. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, God says, "Is it he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth?" He's talking about the earth being a sphere. It's being a circle. And there were years when people thought the earth was flat. Even when Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. There are people who still believe that you're going to go out there and you're going to fall off the edge of the earth because the earth is flat. But no, the earth is what? Round, just like God said. I'm just illustrating that God revealed truth in His Word before men discovered it, demonstrating that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's true and trustworthy in what it has to say. How do we know the Bible is God's Word? How do we know it's true? Its claims, its content, and then thirdly, its continuity. Do you understand that the Bible has one consistent message that is running throughout the Word of God like a red ribbon? And that is redemption through the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Now that's sort of, stop and think about it. That's sort of an amazing thing because the Bible consists of 66 different books. We've got 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, 66 altogether. It was written by 40 to 45 different human writers. God is the author. They wrote as they were inspired of God, but He used 40 to 45 different people to write it down. Those writers were from all different walks of life. There were some that were kings. There were some that were philosophers. There were some that were fishermen. Some that were physicians. Some were ordinary dudes like us, ordinary people. They wrote it down. They lived over a period of 1,600 years. They lived in various countries, and many of them never knew each other. And yet there is a central message flowing throughout the entire Bible. Redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now you explain to me, if the Bible is not God's Word, how that got there. If people just did it, it's impossible. We take 40 to 45 of us, we assign an assignment. Sound like personal evangelism class, amen? And we're all going to write a paper on the same thing. Time we get it back in, what do we got? We have a continuity of thought in those essays? Probably not. We have all kinds of views, wouldn't we? And so we're saying that the Bible is God's Word because of the continuity of the thought. Now let's move on. Think about four issues this morning that we need to be able to address. Is there a God that's real? Yes. Is there a Bible that's true and trustworthy? Yes. Is there a Christ who can save? Is there a Christ who can save? Yes. See, this is an issue that needs to be addressed. There are many in our world today that don't even understand or recognize that they need saving. They don't understand that. They don't recognize the fact that they need to be saved. And yet, that's the whole reason Jesus Christ came to this earth. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be what? Saved. You know, the fact that all mankind on the face of the earth needs to be saved is brought out in one single verse in the Bible. Look over in Romans chapter 3 quickly. Romans chapter 3. Page 1195. The book of Romans in Romans chapter 3 brings out the reality of the fact that all men must be saved. And in Romans chapter 3, look in your Bibles, please. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, it's a very simple verse. If you have your Bibles open, read it with me. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't that a simple thought? What's it saying? Well, first of all, God says we've all sinned. And there's not a perfect person on the face of the earth who's always done wrong, right. We end up doing wrong, do we not? And God calls that wrong that we do sin. Violation of His commands, His law and commands. We've broken God's law. We've broken God's commands. We've all sinned. And not only have we sinned, but secondly, the verse says, we've come what? Short of the glory of God. So not only have we sinned against God, but secondly, we have come short of what it takes to get to heaven. None of us measure up to God's standard of perfection. Now, I know my wife's close, but she doesn't measure. I certainly don't measure. None of us measure. The verse says we've sinned against God, and the verse says we've come short of what it takes. To complicate the issue even further, God says that our sin must be punished by death. Now, you and I have no way of satisfying that, of fulfilling that payment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. But God, through His Son, paid the penalty. Look over in chapter 5. Chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says this. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, look what the Scripture says. Christ what? Died for us. There is a Christ who can save. Listen, we're sinners. We've fallen short of what it takes. We owe a penalty that we cannot satisfy, that we cannot pay. But God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. He lived a sinless, holy life. And then He died in sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. The Bible says, Christ died for us. And my friend, if you'll simply put your faith in Jesus Christ, trusting Him, He will save you. Look what verse 1 says. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, Therefore, being justified by what? Faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's true. Anyone and everyone who will come to trust in the Lord Jesus, that's putting your faith in Christ, will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary to be their way to heaven, will be saved, and will have everlasting life. Just like John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth in Him should not perish. But what would that person have? And so we need to understand, there is a God who is real. There is a Bible that is true. There is a Christ who can save. And issue number 4, there is a purpose to life that is really worth living for. There is a purpose to life that is really worth living for. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Now church, we've got to understand this. We've got to teach our young people this. We've got to model it before their eyes. They've got to see the joy of the Lord in our lives. That there are people in this world who have a purpose in life and they find joy in fulfilling that purpose. Because we have hundreds, I mean literally thousands of young people across America today that are taking their lives because they find in life there is no purpose. If there is no purpose, yes, end it, get it over with. But if there's a purpose, there's reason for existence. Right. Amen? Amen? And there is a purpose. And I'm just going to express it like this morning to make it really simple for us. The purpose in life is to know Christ and make Him known. Yes. That's a simple way of saying it. The purpose in life is to know Christ and to make Him known. To know Christ and to make Him known. Now, when we talk about knowing Christ, First of all, you've got to know Him as Savior. You've got to make that faith decision where you trust in Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary to be your way to heaven. When you do that, you're in the family of God. You know Him as Savior. But once you know Him as Savior, there's a thing called discipleship around here, right, Brother Adam? That you can enroll in, that you can get involved in. And through that, you can begin to know Christ in fellowship, in intimacy, in walk, in harmony, in purpose, in life, in service. The Apostle Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know Him. You see that? That I may what? Know Him. Say those words with me. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. He wasn't talking about knowing Him as Savior. He already knew Him as Savior. He talked about that in the first 9 verses of the chapter. He says, I want to know Him in walk. I want to know Him in life. I want to know Him in fellowship. I want to know Him in harmony. I want to know Him in purpose. I want to know Him in service. I want to know Him, did I mention, in life? The Christ who is our life. There's a purpose. There's a purpose to make Him known, to make Christ known. That's what Vacation Bible School and Teen Classic's about. That's why 40 people came and walked down streets this week passing out flyers, although they could have done something that would have been more enjoyable and less heat and less energy. That's what buying new buses is about. Amen. That's why we spent $25,000 this week to get buses. Amen. That have air conditioning. To make Him known. To make Him known. That's the purpose of your existence as a Christian. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. You see, our significant purpose and joy and meaning of our very existence on this life is to know the Lord and make Him known to others. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus made this statement. He said it to His disciples. He says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And He says, and ye shall be what? Witnesses unto who? Unto Me. Both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, the othermost part of the earth. Why are we here? Why didn't the Lord save us and just take us to heaven? He wants us to learn to know Him. And He wants us to learn to make Him known. And we are living in an age that if God's people do not begin to stand up and speak out for our Savior, we're going to lose, totally lose, this nation. It's going to be gone as far as a Christian heritage is even thought about in this nation. We're already losing our young people. They are being indoctrinated 5 days a week, 180 days a year. In our public schools. They're being indoctrinated consistently on the computers. They are being indoctrinated through the games that they're playing. And it's all taking them away from the truth. All from the truth. And may God help us to be a church who will do what we can to proclaim that there is a God who is real. There is a Bible that is true and is trustworthy. There is a Christ who can save, and there is a purpose for your existence, to know Him and then to make Him known to others. Let's bow together in prayer. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here this morning and you do not know that your sins are forgiven, you're not absolutely certain that if you were to die that you would go to heaven to be with God. My friend, it's not anything that you do for God that's going to save you. It's what God did for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for your sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day, proving that He's got the power to bring you life. Would you trust Him? Would you say to God this morning, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, you don't have to say it out loud, just say it to God, God, I've never trusted in Your Son and what He did on that cross for forgiveness and a home in heaven. But here this morning, right now, I'm trusting the Savior. Would you do that? Would you tell God that? God, I've never trusted Your Son. What He did on the cross to be my way to heaven. But right here this morning, I'm trusting Him. I'm trusting Him right here today. If you are trusting Him, could I pray for you? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. But if you're here today and say, Pastor, that made sense, and I saw what the Word of God says, and this morning I'm trusting Jesus to be my way to heaven, I want you to know I did that. I want you to pray for me. Would you slip your hand and slip it down so I could pray for you? Anyone at all, quickly, just slip your hand and slip it down. Church, we must be prepared to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. May we proclaim a God who is real, a Bible that is true, a Christ who can save, and there is purpose to life. Father, I pray that that would be true and real in our lives. May it not be something that we talk about as a church. May it be something that we practice, that we live out. May we live it out this week and expend our energy and expend our lives in seeing others brought to the Savior. And Father, may You save them. We can't save anyone, but You can. And I pray that You'll save many this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.